Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1, verse 18. I'll start reading. We'll go through verse 25 this morning. Matthew 1, 18 says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, with that in mind, I want to share a couple quotes that we've referenced before, but just let you feel the weight of what's going on as we enter into this text. Listen to this. From a best-selling Christian book, New York Times bestseller, one author said, "What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real, earthly, biological father named Larry?" I don't know why he didn't just pick Joseph, but this is his story, not mine. What if Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry, and archaeologists find Larry's tomb, do DNA samples, and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a myth that the gospel writers threw in to appeal to followers of Mithra and Dionysian religious cults that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births? Could a person still love God? Could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live? Or does the whole thing fall apart if the whole faith falls apart when we re-examine and rethink one teaching? Then it wasn't that strong in the first place, was it? Notice what he does here. A guy claiming to be a Christian, claiming he believes in the virgin birth, yet attacking it, and he compares it to a trampoline. Let's say you're on a trampoline and one spring pops. Do you fall? No, the other ones kind of balance you out. He says the virgin birth is just like that. One spring can pop and you can still balance yourself out. Don't worry. Listen to the words of Thomas Jefferson. It says, "And the day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, by the supreme being as his father in the womb of the virgin, will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva, the brain in the brain of Jupiter. But we may hope that the dawn of reason and freedom of thought in the United States will do away with this artificial scaffolding." So Thomas Jefferson, part of his deal was denying miracles. He says he hopes one day we can get more enlightened and realize that the virgin birth is just another myth. One other modern day pastor said this, "If somebody can predict their own death and their own resurrection, I'm not at all concerned about how they got into the world. Christianity does not hinge on the truth or the stories around the birth of Jesus." Now, I read these because I'm hoping it offends you like it offends me. You read Matthew and you go, what would Matthew need to say? I mean, this is not only clearly taught in the Bible, it's essential. And this is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to attacks on the virgin conception of Jesus. Now, you'll hear me say virgin birth and virgin conception. We typically say virgin birth, but that's not the miracle. Babies are born. That's pretty normal. When you have a baby, they're born. We're praying for one right now, but that's what happens with babies. They're born. Babies aren't conceived by a virgin. That's the miracle. The miracle is the virgin conception. So we say virgin birth, just know that the emphasis is on the conception. But everywhere you turn, it seems that people, when they want to attack the Bible, they go for this one. And it seems that every year, around Christmas, they find more reasons to deny it. And we have to wonder, why on earth are they so angry and worried about this doctrine? Why the virgin birth? If people want to attack Jesus, the reality is that there's nothing really more crucial than this doctrine. These attacks on these doctrines, they do more than they'll let you know. It's not just a trampoline that a spring pops and you're okay still. You lose more if you lose the virgin birth. Let me explain. If there is no virgin conception, number one, God's word's wrong. The Bible says it is. Or God's lying, and so therefore he shouldn't be what? Trusted. Don't trust a God who lies to you. The Bible clearly teaches this happened, so if it didn't, either God's mistaken or he's lying. Secondly, it would mean that Jesus is not divine. If he had a human origin just like everybody else, guess what? He's just like everybody else. And it would mean that Jesus is just another son of Adam, not a new head for the human race. Again, if he had a normal conception, just like everyone else, he'd be just another child of Adam and another sinner that needs redeeming. It would mean that we're still dead in our sins. Much like the logic that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, if Christ is still in the grave, then we're still dead in our sins. If the virgin conception didn't happen, we're still dead in our sins. Another normal human can't pay for my sins. They have their own to pay for. We need a Savior who is the God-man, and without the virgin birth, we have no Savior, and we're in the same boat as if we still have a dead Savior. And these are just a couple of reasons I want you to see what Matthew actually says about the virgin conception of our Lord. If the Bible's God's word, and obviously we say that it is, because it is, then you need to hear what Matthew says about this virgin conception. So to understand it, I want you to see on your outline there, we're going to walk through first the problem, then the solution, and then the point, and then lastly, we'll see the results. But I want to begin there in Matthew 1, verse 18, with the problem. Notice the problem of the virgin conception. To us, it's just a great story. We're used to it. It's Christmas time, conceived in a virgin, born to Mary. We're used to it. We love it. But you know more than Joseph knew. Just remember that. You come to the story in Matthew. Matthew lets you know in verse 18 it was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke lets you know that the interaction between Mary and the angel, Joseph has no clue about any of that. So notice the problem in verse 18. Now the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Let's have a round of applause for Paul. Thank you, Paul. If the preaching's not good, something's wrong with the water. That's my excuse this morning. So no, as we jump into this, you got to remember the context from Matthew 1, 1 to 17. Matthew has labored hard to connect Jesus to Abraham, to other things in the genealogy, but we said the main emphasis is David. David's stated more than any one else in the genealogy. David is mentioned over and over at the beginning and the end, in the middle. David is the connection Matthew is setting up here. What you're going to see now is how that connection was made. We know from Matthew 1, 1 to 17, Jesus was legally tied to David's throne. Matthew 1, 18 to 25 is going to show you how that happened. Because as we know, Joseph was not his natural father. Matthew speaks of Mary and Joseph here with really no introductions. The assumption as people reading it would have just known who they were. So it left me wondering, what do we actually know about these two people from the Bible? And sadly to say, it's not very much. What we know is helpful, it's good, but it's not what you may think. For Mary, first of all, as we read this text, understand it is true. She might have been around 12 or 13 years old. It says that she was betrothed, and according to those traditions, that was about the age it happened. She could be 14, she could be 12, somewhere around there. But what we do know is she was a Jewish girl, the household of David, according to Luke, and probably grew up in Nazareth. She was a God-fearing woman. She had a sister, John 19, and she had a cousin, Luke 1. We'll read that around Christmas time as well. And that's kind of all we know about her. She follows Jesus in his ministry. She is faithful. She loves God. She's obedient, quick to obey no matter the cost. We'll cover some of that later. But then we get to Joseph, and we know even less. Joseph, from our text this morning, we'll see, is a true believer. We learn later, worked with his hands, probably a carpenter. Could have been a brick mason, but probably a carpenter. Worked with his hands. Typically, in the betrothal period, she would be 12 to 13. He would be around 18, could be 21, so somewhere around there. Many think that Joseph died either before Jesus started his ministry, because he just doesn't pop up anywhere, or at least before Jesus died, because if you remember at the cross, Jesus entrusts his mother with two other people, not his legal father, Joseph, which would be odd if he was still alive. And so with that in mind, I think the reason Matthew doesn't give us much more on them is not just because the readers would have known who they were, but they're not the point. They're the vehicles, the vessels, if you will, of getting the Savior into the world. So let's not get lost on Joseph and Mary too much, because they are just the vehicles God's using. But what we do know here is that they're betrothed. Now, a lot of times we try to relate this to like our engagement, but it's still different. When you're engaged here, you could break it off, and it's no legal ramifications. You're not considered divorced. For them, it was legal. It was a betrothal for, if Joseph would have died, Mary would have been considered a widow. I mean, it was a legally binding thing. It was, they were married in the eyes of the law. So when the betrothal would happen, usually it happened, it could happen several different ways, but usually it would happen when the two parents would agree. So kind of an arranged marriage situation. Sometimes the kids might have a say-so, but the arranged marriage would happen, and they would be legally married, but they would take a year and live apart from one another with their parents, and it would kind of be a time of testing, a time of proving purity, also a time for the guy to establish his own way of supporting a family, different things like that. And so they would come together, they would be betrothed, and then they would live apart from one another, and it wouldn't be until about a year later, that they would come together to live in the same house. So when it talks about Joseph taking Mary, the idea is taking her home, taking her to live with her and consummate the marriage and make it official. So that's what we're jumping into. It's much more than our engagement. Look at verse 19. Notice it says, and her husband Joseph. Now they're just betrothed, but it still calls Joseph her husband. Also, verse 19, it says that Joseph was going to divorce her. Again, legally binding is this. And as I said, if he were to die, she'd be a widow. It could be broken, according to Old Covenant laws that they were still under at this time. It could be broken if it could be proven that there was unfaithfulness on one of the partners. And so knowing that, jumping into this text, I want you to see it through Joseph's eyes. Joseph is the focus for Matthew here. Don't jump into this knowing what you know. Jump in thinking, okay, what was Joseph seeing? What was he hearing? Matthew's goal is to show you the problem that Joseph was facing and ultimately the problem Jesus was facing. Understand this. Before they came together means before they lived together means before they lived together the way a married couple does. I'll leave it there for us. Joseph was a man who loved God and had every reason to believe that he had been cheated on. I mean, think, look at verse 18 again. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found, the idea is by Joseph, to be with child from the Holy Spirit. I mean, in every way, as he's interacting with her and she's denying it, put yourself in his shoes. Imagine if you were engaged and you hadn't seen your fiance in 3 to 4 months. And we'll talk about why I say that in a second. You come back together and you notice she's pregnant. It's like, well, I don't know how it happened, but I know it wasn't me. So you can imagine the frustration with this girl that you thought loved God would do something like that and keep lying about it. It's like, why won't you just come clean? Like, tell me what you did. I didn't do it. And then she has the audacity to not just not admit it, but blame God. I mean, imagine if you were, you're Joseph, you love God, you love her, you love your community. This is disgusting. The fact that she won't come clean and she even has in mind to blame God for this. Now, with everything Joseph knows, that's what's going on. We know what Mary knows, but he doesn't. Can you imagine being him, not only betrayed by the woman that you love, but deceived on her love for God and knowing she refuses to be honest and uses God. And it's just disgusting and heartbreaking. And one of the reasons I said 3 to 4 months is because if you read Luke, when she was told about becoming pregnant, she goes to be with Elizabeth, and it says she stayed with her about 3 months. So Joseph would have seen her. She's almost 4 months pregnant. It's like, well, I don't know much, but I know my involvement here, and I didn't have any part in this. And so again, you want to think about this with Joseph's eyes. She was obviously unfaithful. Matthew lets the reader know more than Joseph does, as I said, but don't forget, Joseph didn't have a copy of Luke. They didn't text. It's not like the angel came to Mary and she shot Joseph a text and said, we got to talk. It's not how this went down. Joseph is an intelligent human being. He knows how babies are made and he knows that he wasn't involved. He does not know this was a miraculous conception. In every other instance in human history, Joseph would have been right, but not this one. I kind of relate it to Job's friends. We read Job's friends and we give them a hard time, and it's like, you know what? Normally they would have been right, but not here. And it's the same thing with Joseph. Joseph was wrong, but only because of the miraculous exception that this was. He does not know that no man was involved. He does not know that she was faithful to God, and he does not know that he doesn't know everything. Imagine that. Feel the tension of this impossible situation. He knows what he knows, she knows what she knows, and they are both eternally frustrated with what's going on. So how will Joseph try to handle this? And so in verse 18, Matthew lets us in on the problem. The problem is she's pregnant and they're not married officially. They haven't come together. Whose baby is this? And so there's a solution. Look secondly at the solution. Verses 19 to 21. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So when we talk about the solution, you first got to see Joseph's solution. Joseph, it says in verse 19, was a just man. The idea here is Joseph is a man who loves God's law. And not just internally, like I have warm feelings about God's law. Like I actually do them. I put them in practice. I love what God's word says. And Joseph is wanting to apply it in this situation. Joseph is familiar with Deuteronomy 22, that if the betrothed woman is found to be unfaithful, you do not marry her. You divorce her. He's familiar that she should have been stoned to death under normal circumstances. And this would have been right and good in normal circumstances. And so feel the conflict that Joseph is in. She's denying what he's saying happened and what obviously happened to everyone who doesn't have the special revelation. And he knows what God's word says about it. He knew what God prescribed for this situation. And he also knew the guilt that he would be under from the community if he just accepted her as his wife anyway. He's basically saying, yeah, I did it. I mean, think if you will, an engaged couple, and they come together and get pregnant before they're married. Usually they marry to show, we'll take responsibility for this. It's rare that the girl gets pregnant without the guy, and he goes, yeah, I'll take responsibility anyway. Because you don't want to incur that kind of guilt and reputation. So Joseph is facing all of this. Joseph loved God. And he was looking at what appeared to be an unfaithful woman. She was unfaithful to her covenant with God, her covenant with Joseph. And rather than repent, as I said, she kept insisting on her own innocence, even blaming God. And again, this would be disgusting to Joseph and heartbreaking. But our text doesn't just speak about Joseph's love for God's law. Look at what verse 19 says again. We see his love for Mary. It says, unwilling to put her to shame. He had every legal right to bring her to a public open court, have her branded as an adulteress, divorced, and labeled for the rest of her life. And Joseph is unwilling to do that. He clearly was trying to keep what Jesus would later identify as the two greatest commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor. He loved God, he loved Mary, he loved his community, and he knew he had to handle this the right way. He was able, if he wanted to throw the book at her. And you think of yourself in this situation, how offended you would be, even with lesser things in your own marriages and relationships. And you think about how often we're quick to get every pound of flesh that we think we deserve. And Joseph, for whatever reason, obviously for his love for God and her, is unwilling to do that. And so he's familiar with Deuteronomy 24, where you can settle out of court, if you will. Deuteronomy 24 speaks of a husband handing his betrothed wife a letter of divorce in the presence of two witnesses, and that's how it would be handled. No need for stoning, no need for public humiliation. And that was the way that he was going to handle it. Joseph gave deep thought to this. And what shocked me is, if I'm in this situation, it just seems so obvious, so cut and dry. Yeah, we're not getting married. I mean, you would do that to me before we're married. There's no way I'm marrying you. I mean, it just seems so cut and dry. But verse 20 says, and her husband Joseph, I'm sorry, but as he considered these things, so it seemed like he was taking a while to think about this. It's like, what is there to think about? And you can kind of feel the tension of, well, I know what she's saying, and I know she loved the Lord. That's what I thought. I love her. I love God. I don't want to disobey him. I mean, this isn't an easy decision for Joseph, but we see in verse 19, his solution is to divorce her, to end this legal marriage. Handling the situation correctly was what was best for God's glory, his reputation, and even their community. And again, though Matthew's focus is Joseph, I don't want you to fail to see Mary. When you read Luke and you see what she does when she embraces this objective to carry this child, notice the shame she's bringing. I mean, the people she loved most, even the guy she was supposed to marry, is wanting to divorce her, wanting nothing to do with her. And we'll read more on that later. But when Mary was approached by God to give her this task, she embraced it, knowing it would be great ridicule to her. And we'll see something similar with Joseph later. But can you imagine how frustrated they would both be? Joseph has decided in verse 19 to handle this in the most God-honoring and Mary-loving way possible. Divorce her quietly. And that's just how we'll do it, and we'll be done. But if you remember Matthew 1:1-17, realize what that would mean for the argument Matthew's making about Jesus. If Joseph doesn't assume legal custody of this child, who's going to connect Jesus legally to the throne? And imagine, if you will, some other tribe, that guy marries Jesus and legally ties him to someone else. So Jesus is supposed to assume the throne and can't. And there's a lot riding on this. There's a lot riding on Joseph marrying Mary. And with that in mind, look at verse 20. Not just Joseph's solution, but look at what God's solution was. If Joseph were to go through with this, there's a break in the chain from David to Jesus that is necessary. And so God sends an angel to Joseph. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, and notice the title, son of David. Again, you can't miss this. Matthew 1:1-17, Matthew, make sure you know Jesus is a son of David. How is he a son of David? This section, because Joseph is a son of David. He says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Humanly speaking, again, I'm speaking as a fool here in one sense, God needs Joseph to marry Mary. If Joseph goes through and divorces her, we've got a whole lot of problems here. So the angel has sent a special revelation to Joseph to tell him not to be afraid to take her. The idea is home. Don't be afraid to go through with this marriage. I mean, the idea is, listen, you have every reason to think she did what she did, but God's going to give you divine revelation of the facts, what actually happened. And just as a word of encouragement, especially as we think about apologetics next quarter, you could do every scientific test you wanted. You could do every factual observational test you could. There's no way you could prove Joseph and convince him that this was a miracle. You need divine revelation to know what's actually going on here. And so as Joseph's observing, he has no way to know that this is actually what happened, because this has never happened before. It's kind of the point. Women don't just get pregnant randomly with no involvement with another man. So as we think about even trusting God's word, and we'll talk about this again later, but as we talk about trusting God's word in the face of attacks, in the face of evidences otherwise, understand truth isn't based on just what we can affirm, what we can comprehend, what we can observe. It's based on God's revelation. That's what Joseph does. He hears what the angel says. He hears what God's saying. And the angel lets him know, Joseph, you're free to marry her because she hasn't done what you think she's done. He says, don't fear taking her to be your wife. Joseph also knows, as Mary did, that to go through with this would bring reproach on him. You know the town would have been buzzing. If they had Twitter, it would have been trending. Listen, Joseph finally admitted it. We knew they were doing that. We knew what was going on. He tried to deny it. She tried to deny it. But look at him. He's finally marrying her. And look at the nasty couple that they are. You can think about the reproach that would have come on them, similar to Mary. He will now be viewed as admitting his guilt, and he doesn't care because of this. Not because it's not hard, not because it won't be painful, but because he knows what God approves of, what God's told him to do. And so Joseph is willing to endure the shame and ridicule, like Mary, because they know what God said. So again, take that to heart, that the angel affirms to Joseph, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Why? For, or because, that, which is the baby, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is the first that Joseph has heard about this I'm imagining here besides Mary? I mean, can you imagine if you're engaged and the girl's pregnant and she goes, trust me, God did it. It's like, okay, you're wicked and crazy. It's like, I mean, I have no use for this. And yet God, knowing how unbelievable this is, sends Joseph a special message through this angel and confirms that this baby is from the Holy Spirit, not another man. He's receiving divine confirmation that Mary is not lying. She has been faithful to God, and she has been faithful to Joseph. I mean, think of the relief that comes to her when God gives him that message. It's like, finally, at least one person that's going to believe me. God's giving Joseph the revelation he needs to obey the way he should. But the angel doesn't just simply inform Joseph about marrying Mary. He also commands Joseph. Look what he says in verse 20 again. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So this is where we get to the legal tie. As we've discovered in Genesis, when God first created, he charged Adam to name the animal, showing authority. Adam named his wife. We see different naming. Parents name their own kids. You don't name other people's kids. And so one of the things we notice here is this is Joseph's way of taking legal custody. Luke lets us know on the eighth day after the birth, they would not only be circumcised, but named in the temple. And so Joseph assumes legal custody through this act of naming the child Jesus. But like I mentioned last week, there's a whole lot of names that Jesus could have been given. We talked about Dan, and we talked about different names that he could have been given that would have served a totally different purpose. If he was given a name that meant to judge, if he was given a name that meant to teach, I don't want him to have those names. I want him to have a name that means to save. And that's exactly what God gives him. Verse 21, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? And just pause for a minute. This whole Christmas season, every day of the year, your whole life, every time you mention Jesus, this is what you're saying. For he will save his people from their sins. There was a meaning in his name. Name him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. There was one study I read, and I don't know how they came up with this, but I trust it because I have no other way of knowing, that Jesus was probably the sixth most common name back then. It's not a unique name. I mean, the equivalent would be Joshua in Hebrew. I mean, imagine just in our church, how many Joshuas you know, how many Joshuas you know in your own life. I mean, relax, like it's hard to live under the pressure of that name. And that's one of the points I'm trying to make here is you can name me that, but no one looks at me and goes, oh yeah, he's Savior. I hope not. No one looks at Josh Renard or Josh Tittle and says, yeah, he's Savior. We're all named things that are nice like that and it's a cool connection, whatever. The difference here is Jesus actually is his name. Jesus is named Jesus, and he's different from all the others named Jesus because he is what he's called. Jesus is not just proof that Yahweh will save. Jesus is not just the means that Yahweh will save. Jesus actually is Yahweh saving. He actually is God with us. He's not just proof God's with us. We'll talk about this again later in Isaiah, but the thing that I'm thinking of is, imagine if you're Moses and you throw down your staff, it turns into a snake, and you're like, man, God is with me. That was proof God's with me. The difference here is Jesus actually is God with us. He's not just proof of it. And so he's named Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. He will save his people. Literally, he himself will save his people from their sins. All of God's people will be saved through this baby. And this baby is God who is saving his people. This is one of the most clear sections in the New Testament on the deity of Jesus. And notice that the angel isn't just satisfied with saying he'll save his people from their sins. He'll just save his people. He'll save their people from their sins. Notice again, we talked about the expectation people had of the Messiah. The angel makes it very clear. Look, the first and foremost goal is to save his people from their sins in verse 21. For he will save his people from their sins. And one of the things I love, this is a verse that if you're a highlighter, if you're an underliner, whatever you are, circle it. Stamp it, exclamation points. Notice what he says. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, because he'll try to save his people from their sins. It's like, I hope you're looking at your Bible. Look at verse 21 again. You shall name him Jesus because he's probably going to save his people from their sins. Or he'll mostly, he'll do 99%. He'll put the ball in their court. You don't read that anywhere in this text. Jesus is named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He will do it. It is divinely secure. Notice, Matthew is going to go on in his gospel to make sure you understand God's people don't exclude Jews, but they include Gentiles as well as part of the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus is named Jesus because he's going to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation from their sins. This is to fulfill exactly what he promised through Abraham. If you're sitting in here this morning, you're a Christian, you're part of why Jesus was named Jesus. Your salvation is 100% secured by God on behalf of his promise to you before the foundation of the world. As we've said over and over in this church, that your salvation from beginning to end, even before you were even born, is 100% secured by God. But I don't want to stop here. Look at verse 21 again. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so Matthew makes it clear that Joseph's problem isn't solved the way he thinks it should be, but the way the angel should be. So we've seen the problem and the solution. But here's what I want to do for the point. Your third point on your outline. Notice the point of the virgin conception. Look at verse 22. If you miss this, you miss the whole point of the virgin conception. This is why when you hear someone attack it, you know what's at stake. When we come to Christmas and you hear Isaiah 7 says this, you'll know why now. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then Isaiah 7:14 is quoted. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. With that in mind, I want you to turn to Isaiah 7. And this really is what I've been trying to get to this whole time. As I was studying the text this week, as I was thinking through how to preach it, as I was thinking through how to set this up, I feel like most of us are very familiar with everything I've said so far. We're convinced Mary was a virgin. We're convinced that she conceived Jesus before Joseph and her came together. We even know the end where they didn't come together until after Jesus was born. We know those details. I'm less convinced we could jump into Isaiah 7 and tell you why the prophet said what he said. So I just want to give you a quick rundown here, a little context of Isaiah 7 that I'm convinced if you understand Isaiah 7, you'll understand Matthew 1 in a way you've never understood it before. Get this context. At this time, Israel had separated. They've divided. You've got the Yankees up north with Israel. You've got the Southerners down south with Judah. And similar to real life, the Yankees never had a good king. The Southerners had a couple, but they were always bad too. So we're all sinners. Don't worry about it. But at this point, Ahaz is the Southern king. Okay? He's the Southerner here. And his Yankee compadre is coming after him with a Syrian king. The two of them are going to come after him. While this is going on, put yourself in Ahaz's shoes. He's getting attacked from the south, from the Edomites. He's getting attacked from the west, from the Philistines. And now he's getting attacked from the north, from his previous friend, Israel, and Syria. And on top of that, outside of all of them, Assyria is gaining ground, becoming the world dominant power that we know them as. So again, as we jump into Isaiah 7, you got Ahaz, this king who's wicked. He burned his kids on an offering to Molech. I mean, he set his own kids on fire, okay? This is not a good guy. And so you got him being attacked from the south, attacked from the west, attacked from the north, and threatened by Assyria. I mean, things look hopeless. And so a situation that should have caused him to trust Yahweh doesn't. Look at Isaiah 7, 1. In the days of Ahaz, that's the southerner, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. So Pekah is the king of Israel, and Rezin's the king of Assyria. They came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So they come to to Judah to get him off the throne. Why do they want him off the throne? Look at verse 6. This is them talking here. Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up a son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So here's what was going on. You have the two kings who partnered. They created what we call an anti-Assyria coalition, if you will. These two guys were not friends, but you know the old saying, enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? So, hey, we hate the same guy. Let's like each other. So they form a partnership, and they're coming after Judah to get Ahaz off the throne, get David's lineage off the throne, and put their own puppet king up there so they can gain another force on their side. So Ahaz understands this. Ahaz understands he's getting attacked from the south, the west, now the north. And he's terrified. Look at verse 2. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, and the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. What's it trying to let you know there? They are shaking in their boots. Their knees are knocking. We're terrified. We read that and go, we'll trust the Lord. It's like, okay, I'm going to say that every time you're fearful in life next time. Now, let's be a little fair. Verse 3. And Yahweh said to Isaiah, so Isaiah's the prophet during Ahaz's reign. Okay, Isaiah and Micah, that's another reference. But Isaiah gets this message from the Lord. It says, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. Make a note there, he carries his son. We'll come back to that. At the end of the conduit, the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field. Point here is, go out to the water source. If you're about to get enclosed, you better have a way to survive. Water source. So that's where they're going to meet. Isaiah's taking his son, going to meet with Ahaz and talk to him. Verse 4, and say to him, here's God's word through the prophet Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Think of what you call smoldering as when it's about to go out. I mean, look, they're fading. Don't fear them. I'm the everlasting God. They're two smoldering stumps. Don't worry about them. Verse 5. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it and conquer it for ourselves and set the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says Yahweh God, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. And if you're Ahaz, you're like, excellent. But you got to remember, Ahaz doesn't trust the Lord. It was at this time, you don't learn it here, but you learn it in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. You learn that Ahaz, because he was fearful of all these things, went to Assyria and said, I'm your servant. Here's items from the Lord's temple. I'll pay you and I'll take your idols and your temples back to my land. Please protect me. So you go, Ahaz, what is going on between your ears? It's like, you're a wicked king. You've burned your own sons. Your world is crumbling. And the Lord tells you a promise, and you don't trust it. Rather, you trust the Assyrians. So that's what's going on here. Look at verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. God promises, not only will this not happen, look, within 65 years, they're not even going to be a people. And guess what? As the 65 years played out, they were disbanded. They weren't a people anymore. Verse 9. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If y'all are not firm in the faith, y'all will not be firm at all. Now, I threw that in there for a reason. If you're reading ESV, or usually modern versions will do this, ESV on verse 9 says, if you, and it puts a footnote. My footnote is number 10, and I look down, and it says the Hebrew for you is plural. So again, the southerner in me says we should have versions that say y'all. Now, here's a free plug for you. Go to yallversion.com. It translates every single second person plural as y'all, and is so helpful. If you're from Pittsburgh, you can change it to yens, or you can change it to whatever you want, but it shows you the plural. That is one of the main, like, key factors to interpreting this the right way. Notice what happened. Ahaz is approached by God through Isaiah. He's promised something. Ahaz trembles, trusts in the Assyrians, and so God begins to speak to a plural group of people. No longer just Ahaz, but a whole bunch of people. Look with me at verse 10. Again, Yahweh spoke to Ahaz. Notice, to Ahaz. Ask a sign of Yahweh your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. So notice the opportunity here. Ahaz, look, the kings aren't going to win against you. I'm promising you they won't even be a people in 65 years. Ask for any confirming sign you want. As deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. The craziest thing you can think about, give me that and I'll do it for you to prove that my word's going to be true. So Ahaz, with all the false piety he can muster up, verse 12 says, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will trust the Assyrians. No, that's what he's thinking, but look what he says. I will not ask and I will not put Yahweh to the test. I mean, think of how holy this guy sounds. Same guy who burned his kids, same guy who paid off the Assyrians. This same guy is a wicked man. Listen, if God ever tells you, tell me to give you a sign, give him a sign or else you're disobeying. There's a command in verse 11. Ask. Like, I'm telling you, ask me for a sign. I'll do it for you. And this sign will be a sign to show you I will keep my word. David's throne will not be in jeopardy. It will be established forever, just like I promised. So Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign. So verse 13, and Isaiah, or he, said, hear then, notice, not Ahaz, O house of David. He's talking to a whole bunch of people now. Is it too little for y'all to weary men that y'all weary my God also? Notice, this promise is not given just to Ahaz, but to the whole house of David. Verse 14, therefore, the point being this, Ahaz, you won't pick a sign? I'll pick a sign for you. You know what's pretty crazy? A virgin conceiving a child. Let's go with that one. It's like, well, that's impossible. Yeah, that's kind of the point. It's like, you want to know my word's true? You want to know that the throne of David's not going anywhere? I'll pick a really crazy thing, like a virgin conceiving a child. Look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give y'all a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, a lot of people come to this and they see the you and they think Ahaz. And they go, well, then the virgin had to conceive in Ahaz's day, or this doesn't mean anything. So it wasn't given to Ahaz. It was given to the house of David. So any one of David's descendants, anyone in the family of David, any Israelite could look at this and go, that king we're waiting on will know that it's a promise that'll come when we see the virgin conceive and his name's Emmanuel. Look at verse 15. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. The idea of curds and honey, or milk and honey here, is not a good. We're used to the land flowing with milk and honey like a blessing. In verse 22, look at verse 22, I think it is. So the land's been desolated by Assyrians later. There's no agriculture going on. And because of the abundance of milk that they give, talking about the animals, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. The idea here is the land's been so devastated, it's so desolate, that they got to keep their animals alive just to survive off of their milk and honey, if you will, the milk and honey from the wild stuff growing. The point's not blessing, the point's not kings, the point is this virgin will conceive and bear a son in a time of oppression. So you think, well, that makes sense. I mean, you come to the New Testament, Israel doesn't have a son of David on the throne. They're not ruling their own land. The Romans are ruling over them. And boom, we have the promise fulfilled. Now in your text, verse 16, he picks back up what Ahaz, and we won't go back through it for time's sake. But if you finish the chapter, you can go back to Matthew 1. If you finish the chapter, Ahaz gets the promise then because he returns back to the singular you. So y'all. You, and he goes back to you, and the promise is devastation because Ahaz wouldn't trust the Lord. And so with that in mind, think, this incredible, unbelievable sign was given as proof that the throne of David would stand forever. Matthew's already worked hard to tie Jesus to the throne of David, and here he's connecting him with this crazy sign that proves the throne of David will stand forever. Look again at verse... got to preaching and lost my notes. Look at what it says in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. It's almost as if you can hear Matthew going, look guys, that virgin we were waiting on, that Emmanuel we were waiting on, I found him. It's her and it's him. This is him. And this is what Matthew's working for. Look at verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, one of the most common attacks you'll hear on this prophecy is, well, the word virgin doesn't mean virgin like we think. It means just young woman. It's like, wrong. It's like, I mean, you can try to win any debate if you just change definitions. That's just a good tactic, I guess. It's like, well, I'm guilty if that word means that, but it doesn't mean that, so I'm not guilty. It's like, well, that's not how we argue. If you look up any Hebrew lexicon, any dictionary for this, you look up the way the Hebrew word was used, it does have the idea of a young woman, but a young woman who lives with her parents, a young woman who's reaching the age of puberty, a young woman who has not married yet, the intention is always carrying the idea of a virgin. They haven't come together with a husband yet. The other thing I want to think about is this. Look at Matthew. Did Matthew take it the way we take it? So yeah, the Hebrew word carries the idea of virgin, but is that the way Matthew took it? Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, look, before they came together, look at verse 18 again. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 25. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Look at verse 20. Again, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, behold, the virgin, and the Greek word there only means virgin. So like, look, I agree with Matthew. I think we're in good company. The point here is this sign from Isaiah 7 that promised the continuity, the enduring nature of David's throne is fulfilled in Jesus through Mary. Isaiah 7 prophesied exactly what happened. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel, it's not like Matthew messed up and forgot, oh, his name's going to be Jesus, now it's going to be Emmanuel. We don't have any record of anyone calling Jesus Emmanuel. It's not mentioned much in the Bible. The point of it is the name is more of a title or a description that this is God with us. If you have someone who's believing that Jesus is Emmanuel, notice what Matthew says. This means God with us. And again, like I said earlier, this isn't proof God's with us. This is God with us. So again, the virgin conception causing a son to be born named Emmanuel is more proof that Jesus is God. In Jesus, God has come to be with his people. He's not just coming through Jesus. He's coming in Jesus. The truth, again, is emphasizing the Great Commission that he'll always be with us. God with us. Remember Jesus in the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always. The point, again, being in Jesus, God is with us. So again, that's the point. The problem is Joseph sees his betrothed, his fiance, however we want to label it. She's pregnant. He knows he didn't have anything to do with it. The solution, angel says, look, here's the reality. The Holy Spirit conceived this child in her. It's going to fulfill these prophecies. Take her as your wife. Name him Jesus. Move on with it. And then we see the point is to fulfill the sign that was given to Isaiah in order to show that David's throne will last forever. But look at the results, verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. I mean, just very easy observation here is Joseph consistently and constantly has a godly response. When he responded to Mary the first time, that was a godly response. He was acting according to God's word. When the angel corrected him and gave him good information, he had a godly response immediately. Remember Ahaz? Ahaz feared. God says it's not going to happen. He says, yeah, right, I'm going to pay the Assyrians off to protect me. You're no good. It's totally opposite here. Joseph, fearful to take Mary as his wife, does so because God gives him assurance. Joseph trusted God even though his mind was previously made up. At every turn, we see Joseph, and I would say Mary as well, being quick to obey God no matter the cost. And you would expect this from the parents that God's going to entrust his son to. You wouldn't expect him to entrust his son to parents who waffle on obedience. It's like, yeah, I'll assemble with the people of God if it's convenient. Or, yeah, I might read the law every now and then. Or just whatever. People who are lazy in their spirituality, it's not going to happen. So I want to have the most respect we can for Joseph and Mary. But Joseph knows God has spoken. He knows God's word trumps all of his wisdom. And so in the face of all the evidence, Joseph goes against it because God spoke. The lessons alone that we get from Joseph are helpful. My prayer is that we're a people who live our life based on God's word alone, not just what we think, what we understand, not just what we think we can approve of or prove or justify. Another thing to not take lightly is Joseph's, as I mentioned, his quickness to obey. And one of the things that we learn, and if you're reading any parenting books worth anything, is delayed obedience is always disobedience. And it always makes obedience later harder. I mean, think of your own self. It's like, oh, I'll get over that later. Oh, this will be the last time. I'll stop next time. Yeah, you won't. Like, that's not how we attack our sin, saying, oh, next time I'll get it. And Joseph understands this. He's very quick to obey. Later obedience will always be harder than present obedience. Imagine if Joseph waffles here and goes, give me a week to think about taking her as my wife. And then he goes out into the market square and everyone's attacking him going, oh, what's up with Mary? I mean, you think he's going to go back and go, yeah, I'll trust the Lord. I mean, immediately he knows what he should do and he does it. So Joseph helps us see that obedience, no matter what, is the way to go. Obedience without delay is the way to go. He also shows us that obedience, no matter the cost, he cared more about God's glory than his reputation. We're going to see more of this in the birth narrative as they don't even have a place to stay. And Jesus is laid in a feeding trough. And you see the rejection from their own people. We see the same thing out of Mary, that she's willing to go through with this virgin conception at great cost to her. Both of them are now obeying God in a way that would bring ridicule and shame to their lives. And here's the thing I want to emphasize, and you can't lose this. Whatever risk you face in obedience is always worth it in light of the risk you face in disobedience. I mean, think about that for a second. There are some things that are going to cost you greatly when it comes to following Christ, but not following Christ will cost you eternally worse. Momentary shame and persecution is not worth eternity in hell with all the others who've lived lives who have no regard for God's word. I mean, imagine if Joseph looks at this and goes, "That's not for me. I got a reputation to keep." It's like, okay, you'll have that reputation, then you'll die and go to hell. So is that worth it? And so that's one of the things that we see in Joseph. And so to wrap this up, notice the detail Matthew adds at the very end. But knew her not until she had given birth to a son. He goes out of his way to show their willingness to remain above reproach, if you will, that this child was conceived of a virgin. When they actually did come together, live in the same house, they still didn't come together in that way until after Jesus was born. I know that there's churches and people who believe in what's called perpetual virginity. The Bible knows nothing of it. The Bible speaks of Mary's other kids she had later. The Bible speaks of Jesus having siblings. He had sisters. He had two brothers that we know about. And so this was a way of making it without a shadow of a doubt that she remained a virgin, not only in conception, but through his birth. And the culmination of Joseph's obedience is seen when he calls his name Jesus. And just think big picture here. God secures exactly what he needs to get his plans accomplished. And that's kind of where this plane needs to end. That the Davidic promises, which will help fulfill the Abrahamic promises, are all intact and resting on this specific son of David. With the virgin conception, remember those quotes I read earlier? Let's just get rid of it. We'll balance ourselves out on the trampoline. If that's the case, if we do without the virgin conception, you're going to have a Savior who's not the God-man. Again, if he has just any other old beginning like us, he's just like us. You're also not going to have a Savior who's the God-man, as I said. He's not going to be able to represent us to God or God to us. We can't look at him as a perfect human because he's another son of Adam. But here's what I want you to walk away with this story from Matthew 1. All of this helps affirm God's trustworthiness. I mean, think of the promises God made. Think of the way God went out of his way, if you will, to secure exactly what he said would happen. God sent a son born of a virgin so that his word would be kept, what he promised to Isaiah. So that his word would be kept, what he promised to David. So that his word would be kept, what he promised to Abraham. So that his word would be kept, what he promised to you. You are part of the all nations he's saving. And he does this in order to remain trustworthy, that our God is not a man that he should lie. And because of this, he should be trusted in everything. And so it's in light of this that I want to pray to him and ask us that we would respond to every word of his with faith in his word.